Good to be together this morning, isn't it? A couple of times every year, our husband and boys, and sometimes even our daughter, load up all of the necessary equipment, and they head out to a state park where they can shoot clay pigeons. Now, just to clarify, clay pigeons are small, round discs made of clay. No animals are harmed in this outing. Now, I don't usually go with them. In fact, I don't know that I've ever gone with them. But I do like to hear about how it went when they get back. So often one person will have had a great, you know, hit their target every time, and another one couldn't hit anything. I'm told that it's a matter of focus. With a shotgun, it's really important that you keep your eyes focused on the target all the time. If you get distracted by your equipment or something that's going on even around the target or even on the end of the shotgun, you will miss your target. So there's no, you can't afford to look anyplace else. As the Apostle Paul penned this letter to his friends in Corinth, he was concerned that they were going to miss their target. He was concerned that they had become distracted, that perhaps their focus had shifted. Rather than zeroing in on their ultimate goal, this young church had become enamored by the world around them. Last week, Debbie encouraged us to ask ourselves the question, what really matters to us? It's a great question, isn't it? Where do we spend our time, our money, our energy? We were encouraged to persevere for the sake of the gospel, to not lose heart. Well, in our passage this week, it really flows out of those final verses of chapter 4. So open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to just start by looking at the final verses in chapter 4. Starting in verse 16, we read, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The Corinthians had a vision problem. And Paul knew that in order for them to stay steadfast in all of the opposition that they would face, they would need to change their focus. And as they read these words at the end of chapter 4, Paul must have anticipated their response. I can imagine it. "That is great, Paul. But what does it look like to keep our eyes focused on the unseen? I mean, it's unseen. How can unseen realities drive our lives when we're surrounded by things that we see?" And as we open chapter 5, it's as if Paul opens up the curtain of his heart and offers the Corinthian believers a window into his deepest motivations. What was it that made Paul tick? How could he be so focused, so single-minded in the midst of such horrible opposition? What did he see that they didn't see? And we have to ask, what did Paul see that we don't see? Well, as Paul sat down to write this letter, we've already noted that there were a lot of things that he didn't know. He didn't know that his plans were going to change. He didn't know how the Corinthians would respond to that harsh letter that he had to send. He didn't know for sure if he'd make it back to see the Corinthians. But there were some foundational truths that he did know. And for Paul to persevere, for him to courageously face one challenge after another, he needed to remind himself of the truths that he did know. In verse 1, we see that Paul knew where he was going. And that sure knowledge was what motivated him. It served as a protection and kept him from losing heart. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. As a tent maker, Paul must have had a special appreciation for tents, for the detailed stitching and for the care with which they were made. Certainly he appreciated the shelter that they offered. And tents can be great. Have you ever walked around in a busy campground? When a tent is in use, it pulsates with life. There are sounds coming out of it, voices, music, laughing children, crying children, barking dogs, sounds of the life inside. The sides of the tent move along with the people inside. But tents are meant to be temporary, places where we can stay when we're not in our permanent home. When a camping trip is over, the ropes are loosened, the poles are removed, and the tent is left lying on the ground. It's quickly wrapped up, put away, and within a short period of time, you wouldn't even know that it had been there. It's gone. However, that doesn't mean that the life that had been inside the tent is no longer there, no longer exists. The noisy children, the barking dogs, all that life that once filled that tent has just moved on. Paul wants his readers to know that in the same way, these bodies are just temporary homes. This isn't where we're meant to stay forever. There are two parts to the Christian life. Life here on earth that is so temporary, and life in heaven with the Lord, which is permanent. Look with me at verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Can't you just feel Paul's emotion in these words? He groans. He longs for his eternal home. We feel that tension too, don't we? Life on this earth is hard. We watch our bodies and the bodies of people that we know and love inch closer and closer to death. We understand that groaning. The reality is the pain of death is still raw for many of us here in this room. Within the past few weeks, at least two of you have said goodbye to your husbands. A mother has buried her daughter. A sister has buried her brother. Daughters have said goodbye to parents. A brother-in-law struggles with cancer while his 10-year-old son struggles to say goodbye. When we watch a casket being lowered into a grave, it's easy to imagine that life has been swallowed up by death. Death forces us to think about these ultimate issues. I've spent a lot of time in the aisle with the sympathy cards recently, and I've been struck by what it looks like to process death without the hope that we see in these verses. Listen to the text in one of the cards that I recently ran across. On the front, with a beautiful scenic picture, were these words. I honestly don't know where good people go when they leave us, but I do know what they leave behind. love, memories, and people who wish they hadn't gone. And in the inside, it said, wish you loving memories to comfort you as you say goodbye to a wonderful person. What a vivid picture of death without the hope that we have in Jesus. Friends, loving memories don't offer any hope for what lies ahead. Paul's words are a striking contrast to this message. Twice in these verses, in verse 1 and again in verse 6, Paul references what we know with certainty. We know that we have an eternal home in heaven. One day our bodies will be resurrected, never to groan again. Nita Martindale was a beloved small group leader and friend to many here in Women's Bible Study. Those who knew Nita had the opportunity to see the truth of these verses played out over these past few months. Her body slowly succumbed to the ravages of cancer. But even as her body gave way, her spirit shined out even more beautifully. Like Paul, she was ready to let go of this tent and be with her Savior. And that is where she now lives, at home with the Lord. Nita is now more alive than she has ever been. What was mortal has been swallowed up by life. Paul knew that without this gracious gift of God's Spirit, the cold realities of death could easily cause the Christians to lose heart. And so again, he reminds them of the down payment that God has given in his Spirit. As God's Spirit works in the hearts of his people, he creates a deep longing for what lies ahead, a longing to be with Jesus, to worship him, and to be at rest with him, and a confidence that as one of his children, we will be welcomed into his presence when we leave these temporary bodies here on earth. That same Spirit serves as a guarantee that God's promises are sure and his word can be trusted. And what awaits God's people when they leave this body, this tent, and move into an eternal home? Look with me at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul's courage in the face of incredible persecution and opposition was grounded in the fact that he knew what was ahead. He knew that he would one day stand before Jesus. As one who had placed his trust firmly in the person and work of Christ, Paul wasn't concerned about condemnation. He just said that in verse 1. But that security didn't change the fact that Paul was accountable to his Savior and that his driving passion was to live in a way that would please the Lord. Paul knew that one day he would stand alone before God. His works would be laid out and evaluated. He would not be punished, but he would have the opportunity to bring joy to the one who had given his life for Paul. And that is what motivated him to get up each morning, knowing that he was facing hostile enemy opposition. More than anything else in life, Paul wanted to please Jesus. Paul's obedience and his faithfulness, these works would serve as proof that he did truly belong to God. And Paul would be rewarded for the way he lived, for his perseverance in the face of opposition, for trusting God when everything here on earth seemed to suggest otherwise. He would be rewarded for keeping his eyes fixed on that coming appointment with the Lord and living as if he would arrive there with his next breath. Paul longed to one day hear the voice of Jesus say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is what motivated Paul. He did not lose heart because he knew where he was going. But not only did Paul know where he was going, he also understood what was at stake in the lives of those around him. He knew that his eternal home was secure, but Paul was also driven by the thought of others standing before Christ. His readers would also lay aside their tents. They would also stand before Jesus. What would that look like for them? Did they share Paul's confidence? Were they eagerly anticipating their eternal home? And in verses 11 to 21, we see the deepest concerns of Paul's heart. He is driven by a desire to ensure that those who read his letter were also reconciled to God. Paul knew the challenges that faced the church in Corinth. Corinth was a wealthy melting pot of cultures and philosophies and lifestyles, religions. Timothy Savage has noted four key characteristics of Corinthian culture. First one is society stressed a rugged individualism that valued self-sufficiency. I'm hearing the words, "I'm my own person." By implication, I should be celebrated. I don't need anything from anyone. The second characteristic, wealth equaled status. No wealth, no status in Corinth. Three, accomplishments and possessions were displayed for the world to see. Think Facebook. Finally, boasting about one's honor or status was typical, aka fill-in-the-blank politician. Scott Hafeman notes, these values combined to create a populace for which self-appreciation became the goal and self-gratification the reward. That was the Corinthian world. It was all about life here, about impressing others, about self-worth, about ambition. The super apostles had succeeded in focusing the eyes of the Corinthians on these outward appearances instead of looking at what really mattered. They weren't interested in talking about the day when people would stand before God. As a result, some of the Corinthians had lost sight of their ultimate goal, preparing for their appointed time before Jesus. They had become much more interested in their own comfort and success here on earth. Their focus was off base. In verses 11 to 15, Paul's pushing back against this self-centered, self-absorbed mindset. There was a purpose in redemption, and it was not for God's people to live easy, comfortable lives. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. A Christian's purpose here on earth is to live for Jesus, for the one who died and gave his life. Paul was warning his readers, it's so not about you. It's all about serving Jesus. And in verses 16 to 21, Paul continues to outline his deep concern for the church in Corinth. Paul had a different evaluation process than the people of Corinth. It's not that he didn't recognize the facts about the people there. Facts like status, wealth, beauty, intellect. It's just that they didn't matter to Paul. Paul saw people in one of two categories. Either they had already been reconciled to God, or they were an enemy of God. Either they were a brand new creation, or they were still in their old life. Everything else paled in comparison. Paul saw himself as an ambassador, a representative whose loyalties lie in another land, but who faithfully represents the one who sent him. And he knew that there was nothing more important to the one that had sent him, no cause more worthy of perseverance, nothing more lasting than pouring out his life, persuading others to be reconciled to God. Look with me at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Philip Hughes notes, there is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture. Colin Smith calls this verse the epicenter of what God has done for us in Jesus. I'm going to read that verse again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why is Jesus so crucial to life as a Christian? Why do we talk about him every single week? Why can't Christians be content to speak of God the Father and leave it at that? Because we know our desperate need. We know the reality of our own sinful hearts. We've seen the ugliness and grasped the fact that on our own, we could never stand before God, who's completely pure and holy. Our pride, our dishonesty, our jealousy condemn us to eternal judgment. We are hopeless on our own. God is just, which is a really good thing. Justice is good. It's right. We long for justice in this world. Because he's just, God can't ignore sin. God's justice requires payment for sin. So there's a sense in which there's good news in God's justice. Evil will be punished. But it's also bad news for us, because evil will be punished. But God sent his son Jesus into this dark world. Jesus, who knew no sin, who never lied, who was never envious, who never failed to trust in God's plan and obey him, even when it meant dying a death he didn't deserve. In this verse, Paul summarizes the reason for the cross, the reason that Jesus is so foundational in the Christian faith. Because at the cross, God poured out the sin, all the ugliness, all the darkness of his people onto Jesus, his perfect son. And God took the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus and covered his sinful people so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we could have a relationship with him, so that we could boldly enter his presence and call him Father. That's the heart of the Christian faith. Ladies, each one of us will one day stand before the Lord. Those who have been reconciled to God, who have a personal relationship with him, have no reason to fear. Our eternal home awaits us. But what will it be like to stand before Jesus, looking at his hands and his feet, knowing the price that he paid for our salvation, And all only thing we could say is thanks. But ultimately, I was more interested in my wardrobe or my bank account or my Facebook followers or even my family. How tragic to get to the end of our lives standing before Jesus, the one who died for us, and be ashamed of the one life that he gave us. But infinitely more tragic will be those who have not been reconciled to the Lord, who do not have a personal relationship with him, because they will also stand before the Lord, and they will face the punishment for their own sin. Jesus once asked his disciples, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's a powerful image, isn't it? It's like a giant balance, and on one side is everything the world has to offer, all the wealth, all the beauty, all the power wrapped up in one big, beautiful package. And on the other side stands one naked soul. Ladies, that one soul is infinitely more valuable than everything else combined. I wonder, does that reality drive our lives? Does it motivate us the way it motivated Paul? Does it have any impact on the way that we live? If not, perhaps it's time to refocus the eyes of our heart on our coming appointment with Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great hope that we have because of Jesus. Thank you for offering us forgiveness through his death, for covering us with his righteousness. Thank you for the assurance that as your children, we will one day stand in your presence, free from condemnation. Father, help us to live in anticipation of that day. And help us, like Paul, to serve you with everything we have throughout this one life that you've given us. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.